Well, again, friends, as we think of the book of Nehemiah, Nehemiah shows us that impossible things are possible through prayer, leadership, and hard work when people determine to trust the Lord and yield to Him by putting His interests ahead of their own. And oftentimes, that's not an easy thing to do. That's only a supernatural thing to do. Because by nature, I'm always interested in what I want to do. Secondly, I might think about others, and usually Christ is last. But when you know Christ as your personal Savior, that can absolutely be changed. The book of Nehemiah shows us that God usually works through a committed minority. Now think about that for a minute. A committed minority who determined to do His will in any matter, at any place, at any time in history, as they know and understand His will for them. And understanding His will is an important thing, friends, because God's truth can fill our minds, and we don't have this mindset by nature. And this is why every person needs to be born again. Through our first birth, we were born in sin, and we needed to be saved. And God then, through His Word, His written Word, and the living Word, Jesus Christ, can cause us to be born again. So if you're in John 1 here, let's look at this and just read a couple of verses here. And then we'll shoot over to John 15 and then back to Nehemiah. John says, "In the beginning was the Word." Now notice that. This is the Word. "And the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Well, the question is, who's the Word? Drop down to verse 14 and look there. "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. The glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." So the Word is Christ incarnate. Let's go back and read verse 1 with that in mind. "In the beginning was Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ was with God, and Jesus Christ was God." What a revelation that is. "He was in the beginning with God, and all things were made through Him, and without Him nothing was made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shone in darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. Now there was a man sent from God whose name was John." That would be John the Baptist. "This man came for a witness, to bear witness of the light," who is Christ, "that through him all might believe." People need to believe in the Word. They need to believe in Jesus Christ to be saved. Verse 9, "That was the true light which gives light to every man coming into the world." Now notice verse 10. "He," Christ, "was in the world, and the world was made through Him, yet the world did not know Him." He was foreign to their thinking. "He came to His own," the Jewish people, "and His own did not receive Him." But notice verse 12. "But as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in His name." So receiving Christ means you have believed in Christ. To believe in Christ means you have received Christ. So understanding who He is, that He is God, manifest in the flesh, and He came to the earth to die on the cross for our sins, and that so that you could be born again. Verse 12 talks about this new birth. Verse 13, "Who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but they're born of God." And that's why every person needs to be born again, to have a relationship with God so they can understand the Word of God. But that's the first step in getting saved. Now turn over to John 15 with me. As we think of the Lord Jesus, the night He was betrayed, and He is talking to His disciples, and He's telling them many things in John 13, 14, and 15, and 16, and even in 17. But in 15, He talks about them wanting them to bear fruit in their Christian lives. And we want to read a few things here. And although I've talked to you about how to be born again, now how could to be fruitful in your Christian life? John 15, 1, Jesus says, "I am the true vine." So here He likens Himself not to the Word, but to a true vine. "My Father is the vine dresser. Every branch," and branches are the believers in Him, "every branch in me," notice positional truth, "that does not bear fruit, He takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, He prunes," cuts it back. "Why? That it may bear more fruit." God is interested in a fruitful Christian life for you, for me, even for Nehemiah, although he's not understanding all of this in the New Testament as we are. We're going back in a minute. verse 3, you are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. So here the word comes in again, and Jesus Christ is the living word, and he's talking about the written word here, okay? And he says, abide in me, stay spiritually connected to me, and I will in you. As a branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me, and I in him, bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered, and they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burned. And I think that speaks of the judgment seat of Christ for believers. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire and it shall be done for you. Here prayer enters into this aspect of living the Christian life again. So as we looked at these two PowerPoints here a minute, you can't have Christ's interest first in your life until the Spirit of God dwells in you. And then you need to abide in Christ so that God can show you and fill our minds with His ways in His thinking. This is the whole objective of living the Christian life by faith, by grace in our Lord Jesus Christ for all things. Now, as we shift and as we go back now to Nehemiah, let's turn there. We want to get this into context here as I can here a little bit here. Here the Jews in Nehemiah's days had returned from captivity, erected the walls of Jerusalem, which had been torn down by the Babylonians 140 years earlier. They had laid it in ruins for years. The walls had laid in ruins for years, but now they had rebuilt them in just 52 days under Nehemiah's amazing leadership. And it's amazing what God can do under the leading and empowerment of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Now, in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit would come and go upon certain men, and I would probably believe that He came upon Nehemiah for this project of leadership. But at the same time, every believer today in the New Testament has the Holy Spirit permanently indwelling them to empower them to be fruitful for Jesus Christ. We can grieve the Spirit, but we can never grieve Him away because the Spirit is the guarantee that we belong to God once we've been saved. Every believer has the Spirit of God indwelling him. So I was talking to you a minute ago about how God uses a minority to accomplish His task. And here's Nehemiah. There's been Zerubbabel, there's been Ezra, and now Nehemiah is up to bat, okay? And God is using this man in a remarkable ways, as we've seen already in our study here. You know, in Jesus' day, 12 men turned the world upside down by bringing the message of the cross to the world that they knew. God used a minority to influence the majority. And throughout Scripture, we see God using a few who could stand for Him to do His will. Sometimes it was great cost for that and not so much for others, but I think of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and then Joseph, who we're going to study here. He had a tremendous cost on his life. Later there was Moses, Joshua, the judges, and then Samuel, that last great prophet. Then David and the other prophets, or Samuel was the last great judge, excuse me, David and the other prophets and some of Israel's kings. And now we come into play here with Ezra and Nehemiah are surfacing. So we're looking at these different characters in the past, and we're learning all kinds of truths and principles that we need to know. But for you and I today, we need to be born again. We need to be saved. We need to abide in Christ and walk with Him for God to be fruitful in our lives. And I'm saying this because perhaps God wants to use you where you're at, in your home, in our church, on the job. Are you willing to be part of that godly minority and allow the Spirit of God through the Word of God to get a hold of your thinking so as to do His will? You know, one person can have a great impact for God, but their mind needs to be renewed. They need to be born again, first of all. Then they need to start hearing the Word of God so they can walk with the Lord and depend upon Him. Nehemiah was such a man. One Bible teacher I read said that Nehemiah was a man who fought the battles of life on his knees. And we have mentioned this earlier in our study, so I'll mention again. that the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. And this is something anyone can be involved in at any place, at any time. So if you feel like, you know, you're the only one in your house that's standing for Jesus Christ, and your mate isn't saved, your kids aren't saved, your parents aren't saved, or whatever, again, God can use you right where you're at, just like He used Nehemiah when He called him by the grace of God. So as we turn again now to Nehemiah, here we are in Nehemiah chapter 8. What have we seen so far? Again, Nehemiah was a man of the Word, and today we want to emphasize again the Word of God. We're emphasizing expository preaching, and that's what we want to focus on towards the end of our message here this morning, and what this could do for the nation of Israel. Okay? So as we think of Nehemiah, again, the reconstruction of the walls in Nehemiah 1 through 7. When Nehemiah, the cupbearer, heard the conditions of Jerusalem from his brother Hanani, he was burdened about it, so he prayed about it, and amazingly was even willing to be the answer to his own prayers. And here we see him before Artaxerxes and his wife, perhaps, explaining why he's sad and what this burden was on his heart. God's timing was in all of that, and God's timing is in everything for us. So this king had previously, under Ezra, had stopped the work, and you can read that in Ezra if you read that booklet, and had stopped the work, but now he repents because he has this relationship with Nehemiah. He's allowed Nehemiah to return to his homeland and rebuild the walls, securing the city as a safe trade center in the promised land. This process was not without opposition, as we have seen. He had many heartaches and many difficulties, and although being saved and born again, your problems don't instantly go away. You just changed destiny. You were going to hell, now you're going to heaven, but you still have problems. You still have issues. There's still unbelief, perhaps even in your own home. There's still stubbornness in your own soul that God needs to work on in light of all this. Okay? But the job was still accomplished in 52 days here, as Nehemiah was led and motivated the people who were determined to work, and they saw that God was in this, and so they wanted to be in this as well here. So here they are, they've returned, and there's this restoration process going on here. Although building the walls was an important first step, Nehemiah knew that establishing Israel in the promised land spiritually was always God's will for them. He wanted them back in the land, and He had taken them out. That was absolutely true. But this was originated by God establishing the Abrahamic covenant with the first Jew, who was who? He was Abraham. And God made a covenant with him, an everlasting covenant. And God said, I will do certain things. What would you do? I will provide for you and give you the land you live in. There will always be Jews. And from this seed of Jews, a promised Messiah will come. And that will bring blessings to the nation down the road. So God had promised these blessings, but the nation itself had forsaken God, and God had allowed them under captivity to go back into captivity. But notice these promises here in Genesis 17, 7 and 8. God says, I will, notice that, establish my covenant between me and you, Abram, and your descendants after you and their generations for an everlasting covenant. To be God to you and your descendants after you, and I also to give you and your descendants after you the land in which you are a stranger. All the land of Canaan as an everlasting possession, I will be their God. Notice God wanted this personal relationship with the people of Israel as His chosen people. God had chosen them, and God wanted to use them. Well, God under Joshua brought them into the land, but they were taken out of the land by the Babylonian Gentiles because of disobedience to the Mosaic Covenant. But God in His faithfulness was bringing them back again. And this is these three returns that we've looked at under Zerubbabel, under Ezra, and now in Nehemiah. They're coming back, the walls are going up, and the gates are being installed, and the city's being made a secure place. Now, Isaiah the prophet had prophesied about this here in Isaiah 48, 17 through 20. Thus says the Lord your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, I am the Lord your God who teaches you to profit, who leads you by the way you should go, and that you had heeded my commandments. They hadn't. Okay? Then your peace would have been like a river and your righteousness like the waves of the sea. Your descendants also would have been like the sand and the offspring of your body like the grains of sand. His name would not have been cut off nor destroyed from before me. Now they were nearly cut off and they were sent into captivity. He says, now go forth from Babylon, flee from the Chaldeans with a voice of singing, declare, proclaim this, utter it to the ends of the earth, say, the Lord has redeemed His servant Jacob. And God now has brought this remnant back into the city. And there's been this reconstruction of the walls and things have happened. And God is bringing them back to the promised land. But secondly, we looked at this re-instruction of the people. They had been taught many things in the past. And most of this generation has not heard the Word of God clearly taught to them. The building of the walls was just the beginning of what Nehemiah wanted to accomplish in Jerusalem. It only addressed the external physical condition of the city, not the internal spiritual condition of the people. And God is always really concerned with His people internally. Not how you look and not the way you dress and not the color of your skin, but how you're thinking between the ears. And God wants to get into your thinking. He wants to capture that thinking so that He can transform you into the image of Christ, as we will see. So Nehemiah calls for a Bible conference at the Watergate with a special speaker, Ezra the scribe, who when he taught the people God's word, there would be a revival, a spiritual renewal of the nation of Israel. We stated last time that when the word of God is, revival happens when the word of God is read, respected, and responded to. Now, I didn't put that on your handout, but that's a good point to think about. Revival in your heart, in my heart, happens when the Word of God is read, respected, and responded to by faith. So we started the last two messages by looking at, again now, the elements of revival at the Watergate. So let's quickly look at these as we mentioned them in the past. And I left some blanks on your handout. You can fill them in as we go by the grace of God. It started with a man with a spiritual mindset by the name of Ezra. And we noted last time that he was a faithful believer. He is a skilled scribe as he knew the Word of God. The hand of God was on him. He was called to preach. When you're called to preach, what do you have to do? You have to preach. He prepared his heart to seek God's law and to do it. And I mentioned last time and the time before that one plus God is a majority. So one can make an impact on those around you in your sphere of influence by God's grace as you abide in Christ and walk by faith in Him. Secondly, it involved a willingness by the people to publicly assemble to hear the Word of God. Nehemiah 8:1. Now all the people gathered together as one man in the open square that was in front of the water gate. So here they are. They're gathered together. They're going to hear the Word of God. Nehemiah is the chief speaker here. He has a number of others, 13 others on the platform with him that are going to explain, because most of these people coming back from Babylon are speaking Aramaic, the common language of the day. It's kind of like English today. You go around the world, amazing how many people can speak the English language. It's kind of the universal language, and if they want our money, they've learned our language. Now, in Jesus' day, it was Koine Greek, because Alexander had conquered the known world, and he established a new language so that all the nations that he conquered, when he gave an order, they would understand it in this common Greek language. The New Testament was written in Koine Greek, so when the Word of God went out, people from all over could understand it because that's the language of the day. In Africa, it's Swahili. They have this common language that they can speak. So here we are, and they're speaking Hebrew, and they're teaching the Word of God in Hebrew, but these folks understand Aramaic, so these other guys are going to come alongside and help explain to them in Aramaic and translate this language so that they can understand the language that's going on here. Okay? So they're gathering together here. And why are they here? They are here to learn the Word of God. Number three, it involved the people requesting to meet together, 8:1. And they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded them. They're hungry to learn God's Word at this particular time. And this is very, very important. Now, that hasn't always been true of Israel. And that's why we're doing the same thing here. We're gathering together here publicly. I'm teaching the Word of God and I'm trying to explain it so that you can understand it as well. But there was a time in Israel's past when people don't want to hear the Word of God. In Amos 8:11-12, "Behold, the days are coming, God says the Lord God, that I will send a famine on the land. Not a famine of bread, nor of the thirst for water, but of hearing the Word of God. They shall wander from sea to sea and from north to east. They shall run and to and fro, seeking the Word of the Lord, but shall not find it." And I think that's happened in Israel's past. That's why God allowed them to go into captivity for one reason, plus the fact that they didn't keep the Sabbath every 7 years. And they owed God 70 years, and God says, "I'm collecting. You're going into captivity for 70 years. Now, I reminded you last week that our attitude should be different from that. You know, as the deer pants for the water brook, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. This should be our attitude. And as people of the book, I believe that is true, friends. I believe that that is absolutely true. So the Jews in Jerusalem are now wanting to hear the Word of God. They're thirsting to hear and know the Word of God. Number four, it involved the people wanting to hear the Word of God, in particular, the law. Now, the law was God's book to His covenanted people. It included the first five books of the Bible, perhaps at this time, maybe more was involved. And they're reading out of the Pentateuch, the Torah, okay, in this particular time. And who came to hear the preaching of the Word of God? Well, verse 2 tells us, "So the priest brought the law before the assembly of men and women and all who could hear with understanding on the first day of the seventh month." So they're here to hear the Word of God. They're gathered together, and all who could understand are gathered together. And we mentioned last time that we seek to do that with the kids when they're old enough. We have Sunday school classes so that they can understand and they can read the Word of God. Now, the Word of God was read for some time here. But number five, it involved the public reading of the Word of God. Verse 3, "And he read from it in the open square that was in the front of the water gate from morning until midday. Before the men, the women, and those who could understand, and the ears of all the people were attentive to the Word of God." Now, this allows people to catch the context, to look at the content. They could perhaps compare verses from one section to another like we do. And then they could come up with some absolute right conclusions to all of that. Number six, it involved the people listening attentively to the reading of the Scriptures for the purpose of understanding them, verse 3 tells us there. "Then he read from it in the open square that was in front of the water gate from morning until midday before the men and women and those who could understand, in the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law." They listened carefully. They wanted to glean principles and truths from all of that. And we mentioned last time that what is highlighted several times in this passage has a major purpose for all of us, and it is the understanding of the Word of God. When you understand the Word of God, it will impact your decisions. When you understand what God is saying, it will change you. And I say that based upon the New Testament and 2 Corinthians 3:18, which says, "But we all with an unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord." Now, what is he saying there? He's saying that the Word of God is like a mirror, that as we look and behold Christ in the mirror of the Word of God, what happens? Okay? We are being transformed. That's the major verb here. We are being changed. We are being transformed. It's in the present tense. God is presently transforming you and me from spiritual infancy to spiritual maturity. It's in the passive voice. We don't change ourselves. We don't transform ourselves. But God does it through His living Word and by His Spirit, as the verse will tell us. And it's in the indicative mood, which means this is an absolute fact that you and I can depend upon in our Christian life. Into the same image. What image is that? That's the image of Christ we talked about last week. And how is this done? It's from glory to glory, from stage to stage, from day to day, from time to time, as you learn the Word of God. But it's the Spirit of God that takes the Word of God and transforms you. I can preach it, but unless you're mixing it with faith and resting upon it, you know, and availing yourself to attentively listening and understanding the Word of God, it will not change you. But when you hear God's Word, friends, even when you give someone the gospel, God says His Word will not return to you void. In other words, it will accomplish what He desires to accomplish in our lives. And God wants to change you. He wants to change me. And I can tell you, friends, if my fraternity brothers in college could see me, they would say, what has happened to Dave Knutson? There's been some changes in this dude. Because I was kind of a rebel in college and did a lot of things I'm not so proud of, but God has been working on me. And I trust you can sense the same thing, something in your life that God wants to change and transform you. The first step is to be born again, but then it's hearing the Word of God on a consistent basis. As we behold the glory of the Lord, as we see Jesus Christ in Scripture, and that's why as we study the Word of God, and that's why we're a Bible church, we're seeking to do those very things. Okay? That's what God wants for you, and that's what God wants for me. Number seven, it involved appropriate preparation for effective reading and teaching of the Word of God. Now, we mentioned about this as we think of verse 4. Look at this verse 4. So Ezra the scribe stood on a platform of wood. Why was that necessary? You know, I don't have a platform of wood. Sometimes I stand on this foam mat here for my knees' sake, but not always. But again, it was to get him elevated a little bit, to get him up. They didn't have amplification systems in those days, so they would put him on a platform. He'd be above the people. He would want the people to hear clearly what he had to say. The people are gathered at the water gate, and they're trying to understand what he has to say. And this is very practical here in our thinking of what we want. Okay, so that's kind of the idea there. On a platform of wood, which he had made for the purpose. And beside him at his right hand were these other 13 guys. Okay, they're all alongside him. They're going to help him translate this Hebrew teaching of the Word of God into Aramaic for the people of Israel, who many have lost sight of this original language and now are absorbed in this Aramaic reading here. This is amazing. But we need to see here that the teacher, as well as the hearers, are prepared for effective teaching. Because look at this verse here. Look at this. It involves an appropriate preparation for effective reading. That would be the teaching part. And again, for the hearing of the Word of God. I'm the teacher, and you are the hearers. So I need to be prepared to teach. You need to be prepared to hear the Word of God as well. Okay? Number eight. It included great respect for God's Word in 8:5. And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was standing above all the people. When he opened it, all the people stood up. Okay? So why did they stand up? Because they had great respect towards the Word of God. Now, I'm not saying that that's what we should do, but you're here to hear the Word of God. And I appreciate that, and that's respecting the Word of God. And that's the question we want to ask today, is this question: do you respect the Bible as God's revelation and the authority for your faith and life? And if you're here today, I believe that's true. You've come to hear what God has to say to you. So do you come anticipating God wanting to speak specifically to you about the issues you're facing in life? Now, I can't say that every time that the doors are open, I'm going to speak on something specifically to meet your need. But oftentimes when I do speak, and, you know, I just shoot it out there like a shotgun, boom. I don't know what the Spirit of God and where you're at in your Christian life all the time, but sometimes people come up to me and say, have you been watching me this week? Because it seems like you spoke directly to my need. And I didn't even know you're coming today. You know, I'm just hoping you're coming. I'm praying for y'all in the coming. But I don't know. And that's the Spirit of God's ministry in light of that. So when I shoot the Word of God out there, I pray, I think, I look at the passage. I try to think of principles and precepts that I could teach on and speak on and say things. And I'm hoping that I can, you know, scratch you where you itch or give you some information that is needful for you so that I can help you in some way in your Christian life, whether it's to be born again, whether it's to live the Christian life, whether it's to be a leader in your home like Nehemiah. Here is for his people of his nation and how God used him. And you can learn a number of things again. And you can certainly have great respect for God's Word because you've come to hear what God has to say. Okay? So number 9 now, it involved the immediate response to the Word of God. We see it here in verse 6. You can look in your Bible, you can look up here. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God. And then all the people answered, Amen, Amen, while lifting up their hands, and they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Okay? So there was responses here. Well, first of all, we see from Ezra, he's blessing the Lord and praising God for what he's doing here. He's the great God, and they're standing in awe of him. Secondly, the people are hearing what they're saying, and they're saying, Amen, Amen, so be it. We concur. We believe this is what's right because it's the truth of what God is saying to us and we're hearing it. And they're lifting up their hands and saying, we don't have anything to offer you, God, but we're willing to receive what you have for us. This resulted in worship. They bowed their heads. They worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Notice they were humbled by the word of God here. This is absolutely amazing. So I mentioned you recognize that Bible study is not an end in itself, but is a means to an end. And what did I mean by that? I meant this. You know, although we're not here just to fill your notebooks with handouts of doctrine, although these can be helpful for you because you can take it home and say, what did he teach us last week? And kind of go over that in your thinking. But at the same time, as we think of the sanctification process, again, there is positional sanctification, which is synonymous with justification. It speaks of our standing before God, and at the fact when we put our faith in Christ alone, who died for us on the cross, we become positionally righteous because God now sees us in His Son, in Christ. And that's so good to know that you are righteous, but you're in Christ. This is a position, though. It may not be your practice and how you live the Christian life. So in Romans 6, 1 through 10 speaks of our position that we were crucified with Him, we were buried with Him, we were raised with Him. And we now have this position and we have a standing before God. And for you and I, this should be in our past because it should be of some time in the past when we trusted Christ as our personal Savior. But immediately now, at the point of spiritual birth here when you're born again, you enter into phase 2 of this Christian life now, okay? Your experience, your practice, and how you progress in life. And this speaks of our condition before man. Although you have a standing before God which is righteous, you might still have a lot of sin in your life and you might stink before men because you're used to telling naughty stories, and you're used to looking at bad magazines, and you're used to looking at terrible TV shows and things that tear you down. And this is where the Christian life is, although it only takes a moment to be born again. It just takes faith alone and Christ alone to save you. This is a process here. From the time I'm born again until the time I'm going to die and be ultimately set apart and be in Christ, when I'm going to be like Him, conformed to His image, without spot and wrinkles, that'll be glory and that'll be wonderful. But right now, everybody here, if you're saved, is in second tense sanctification. It's going on in the present in your Christian life, and it's based upon understanding more out of the Word of God. And although you put your faith in Christ to be saved, now you have to repeatedly walk by faith, depending upon the Lord, yielding now to the Spirit of God who is in you to glorify God in your life so that you can move from spiritual infancy onto some type of adolescence, onto relative maturity, because one day you're going to die and you're going to go to be with the Lord. So hopefully, just like a physical baby is born and we put him in the nursery because they'd make all kinds of noise in here, and it's nice to have them in there. And you know, you just have to give them the bottle, clean up the mess, and they grow. It's amazing how that is, you know. So in the Christian life, you have to feed, you give feed on the Word of God, and by the grace of God, as you still have an old sin nature, you still want to be worldly in your thinking. Your old sin nature wants to take you down and have you backslide into carnality and slide back into spiritual infancy. But the Spirit of God says, no, I've given you the Spirit of God to trump that sin nature because you've trusted in Christ. You identified with my Son, and through the power of the Spirit of God and the transforming work of the Word of God, you can go on to spiritual maturity at some level. And this is what the Christian life is all about. And you might be thinking, you know, I've been in this, Pastor, but I struggle here. I understand, because your pastor has struggled. I've been in this process since 1977, and I'm somewhere along here. I'm not there yet, and neither are you. So I'm still growing in grace. You're still growing in grace. Let's grow together as we expose our minds now to God's Word and yield to God's Spirit so that He can empower us as we abide in Christ and produce the fruit in our Christian life through the Spirit of God that He wants to produce. And you can say, well, that would be wonderful if I could just do that in my life. Well, maybe you're not being taught the Word of God. Maybe you're not believing the Word of God. And some of the factors for this is, again, understanding I'm righteous because I'm in Christ. I now need to yield myself to the Spirit of God and not yield myself to my old sin nature. I realize because of my identity with Christ, I've been freed from the sin's control. I no longer have to yield to that sin nature. I can yield to God because I was crucified with Christ. I was buried. I was raised again. I'm dead to the old Dave. And I can be alive to the new man in Christ. And I need to note that. But I need to now walk under the Spirit's control, the Holy Spirit's control, because it's the Spirit of God that uses the Word of God to transform you into the image of Christ. And this is a process. I've been in this for 40 years, and I'm still not that mature because I'm still not conformed to His image. God's working on me just like He's working on you. We're a work in progress. And that means you can kind of relax on the one hand. Whew, I don't have to be perfect. That's good to know. But again, I can depend upon the perfection and the righteousness that God has imputed to me because God is working in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure. Because one day we're going to be with the Lord in the future. Okay, so it's not just learning doctrine, as important as that is, but it's about allowing what you learn to impact you for God. And this happens when the Word of God works in you both to will and to do. So, is Bible study compatible with true worship? The answer to that is yes. It is the basis of true worship. Some people say, you know, I just can't worship in a gymnasium. But if you're worshiping in spirit and in truth, it doesn't matter. I mean, the people in Russia or other places where the Word of God is being persecuted maybe meet at the First Birch Church out in the woods someplace. Because they're worshiping in spirit and in truth. So it doesn't matter if we're in a gym. I know the chairs are hard. My wife brings a cushion. I'd advise you to bring one if your backside gets sore here. Okay? Yes, it's the basis of true worship, as the study of the Bible is the study of God Himself. It is His mind or His person revealed to us in any matter we study. So whether we look at the Old Testament, Nehemiah, or go to Joseph next, as we keep looking back to the New Testament and epistolatized our teaching, we will see how to function and how they function by faith and how the Word of God, as they beheld the glory of God in the Word of God, God transformed them, God changed them in the Christian life. Okay, this brings us now to our 10th point here. Got 20 minutes. Here we go. It involved the expository preaching of the Word of God. And we see this now in Nehemiah 8, 7 and 8. Look there with me. Also, here are these guys, Jeshua, Benai, and these other guys. I'm going to jump to the middle. And the Levites. Now, what did they do? They helped the people to understand the law. And the people stood in their place. So they read distinctly from the book in the law of God, and they gave the sense and helped them to understand their reading. This is expository preaching done in the Old Testament, it's the same thing I'm trying to do here in the New Testament. Okay? So as we think about this and we think about this, what did this teaching consist of? Well, we saw here that they were reading it distinctly. Okay? Secondly, they were explaining its meaning. These men were explaining it, and perhaps they had to translate some of this Hebrew into Aramaic. And they were helping to give the people the ability to understand what Ezra was teaching them. Okay? And then, and this is not in the verse here, I'm just adding this, then they're applying it to their situations in life. Just like I'm trying to apply it in your situation, in your home, in your place of work. So that as we expositorily teach the Word of God, by reading it, by explaining it, by giving it its sense and understanding it, then I seek to apply it to the situations in life. Okay? Expository preaching is the whole idea of what we call the CAPS method. The clear, accurate, practical, and simple teaching of the Word of God. So as we think of this word CAPS, C-A-P-S, it's an acronym for the clear, accurate, practical, simple teaching of the Word of God. We read it, I seek to explain it, I want you to understand it, and then we seek to apply it. That's the basis of what expository preaching is. And this is very, very important. So I put a definition on the back of your handout there. What is expository preaching? Now the Gibbs people, myself included, had to memorize Haddon Robinson's definition, and we had to write it out verbatim. And I think I've got it right here. So here it is. I'll read it twice. Expository preaching is the communication of biblical principles derived from and transmitted through a historical, grammatical, and literary study of a passage in its context. We want to get it in the context, okay? Which the Holy Spirit first applies to the personality and experience of the preacher, then through him to his hearers. And Pastor Roxer, if you want to take Gibbs, you will learn this. He will pound this into your thinking. Again, expository preaching is the communication of biblical principles derived from and transmitted through a historical, grammatical, and literary study of a passage in its context, which the Holy Spirit first applies to the personality and experience of the preacher, then through him to his hearers. Okay? Now, on the back of your handout there, I've got the following minimal elements I identify expository preaching here. And I can't allude on these, like, by the way, Pastor Roxer, kids, but I'm going to tell you what they are. Number one, the message finds its sole source in Scripture. Now, that doesn't mean you don't read a commentary or you don't study another book or you can't read a pamphlet or you can't read something that someone sends you in the mail. But again, it needs to be scripturally based. It begins by reading the text repeatedly. And I have read Nehemiah a number of times, and I'm encouraging you, why don't you start to read Joseph? And you can read it. It's a tremendous story. I hope I can get through it, because it's a tearjerker of a story, okay? Secondly, the message is extracted from Scripture through careful exegesis. Exegesis means to draw from the passage and from the text what you're seeing as you look up these words and understand these things. Otherwise, it's eisegesis. In other words, I might put on my glasses and see things through my perspective and read into the passage things that are not there. We want to exegete. We want to see what the Spirit of God has put into the passage. And that's why when I teach a passage, I'm hopefully, when you go home, you can ask yourself today, did Pastor Knutson teach Nehemiah 8:1-8? And you can say, what did he say? And it should just unfold right off this handout so that you can keep that. And if you want to keep it, I mean, I kept notebooks full of these from Pastor Roxer. And I've used them diligently over the years. What did he teach on 2 Corinthians 5? And I will get my 2 Corinthians notes out and look there. Because I thought he'd done a very good job teaching the Word of God. It was very helpful to me. But again, the message is extracted from the Scripture through careful exegesis. And this is the drawing out process of taking from one's observations what the Holy Spirit has shown you in the process of observation. Number three, the message preparation correctly interprets Scripture in its normal sense and context. Okay? Every passage of Scripture has a context that it is set in. In a verse, in a paragraph, in a chapter, and in a book. So my outlines, or the outlines that I develop or that have been developed in the past, and many of them are what Pastor Roxer has developed, and I've used some of his because he seems to grab this really well, so that you can look at a particular verse and say, now that verse is set in a context. What is the context? You have to compare. You have to compare it to other passages. What is the content of that passage before you can come to any kind of conclusion about it? Okay? Number four, the message clearly explains the original God-intended message of Scripture. Okay? That is, what did the writer have in mind when the Holy Spirit got him to put pen to paper in what he wrote? And sometimes that's not always easy because we have live at a much later time and we have different needs in all of this. But so when you study Scripture, and I'm looking here at what Nehemiah had to say, I have to kind of put myself into his sandals and think about what is going on in Israel at this time. Well, they've just come out of captivity. They've been in bondage for more than 70 years, or 70 years minimum, but then 3 migrations back. And I'm trying to put all that in a context again for you, because context sets the table for understanding what's going on so we can interpret it properly and accurately. And fifthly, the message applies the scriptural meaning for today. In other words, today's, your needs are different, perhaps, than Nehemiah's needs, but they have some parallels in those. We'll see that especially when we study Joseph. I mean, is your family dysfunctional in some ways? Where do you see his family? Where do you see Jacob? This guy was a screwball. And his kids were a bunch of screwballs. But God likes to use screw-ups like you and me, who he can save, and then he can give them spiritual insight, and now he can use them somehow to live the Christian life where they're at. So this is an important step here. Now, in some practical way, step 4 and step 5 may be different as to what the original writer had in mind, that they differ from how the preacher is applying it today. But step 4 must be determined before an application can be made in step 5. And I want to make application in our Christian life. I'm going to make some applications today if I get done. Trust that will be true here. Okay? So we've looked at some minimal elements. These are minimal elements that identify expository preaching. Next, we want to look at why is expository preaching so needed in the church today? Well, let me give you a number of reasons why this is true. First of all, because biblical ignorance and false teaching abound in pulpit and in pew today. I used to use the saying, if there's a fog in the pulpit, there will be a mist in the pew. And that's absolutely true. If I'm foggy in what I'm teaching, I'm not going to make it clear to you. So I can't be foggy in the pulpit. See? Okay? So I'm thinking of some verses here. Hosea 4:6 says, God says, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Biblical knowledge. Why? Because you have rejected biblical knowledge. I will also reject you from being priests for me. He's telling this to the leaders. Because you have forgotten the law of your God, guess what? I will also forget your children. I'm going to allow your children to go into captivity and suffer the consequences of that. And that's why, parents, you don't want that to be true of your children, so you want to learn the Word of God. You don't want to be spiritually, biblically ignorant here about that, because if you're biblically ignorant, what have you got to pass on? Listen, people don't want the truth of God. God lets them be in the dark, spiritually speaking. He might give them teachers that tickle their ears. 2 Timothy chapter 4. He wants to give them the truth, but if they don't want it, If they want their ears tickled, he lets them have their ears tickled. That's what he does. Notice what Paul said about his fellow Jews here in Romans 10, 1 through 3. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer for Israel, the nation, is that they may be saved. Now, why did he pray that? Because Paul had gotten saved, and he knew the nation was still standing in the dark, spiritually speaking. And then he says, you know, I bear them witness, they have a zeal for God. They're a zealous people. But it's not according to biblical knowledge. They were ignorant of some things. Okay? For they being ignorant of God's way of righteousness, they are seeking to establish their own way of righteousness, lest they have not submitted to the righteousness of God. And that's why they were law-oriented, not truth-oriented, or what Jesus Christ had provided through his death on the cross. But God, Paul had a heart's desire for the nation of Israel that they would be saved. He saw them as not saved. And that's why when I look at the masses of people going on the highways or at the state fair, I go, or at the county fairs we're at, who's leading these people to Christ? Are they saved? And we're trying to get people to stop in and talk to us and so we can give them the gospel and explain to them how they can be saved and they can go and serve the Lord wherever the Lord leads them in the Christian life. Paul had a burden for them because of all the biblical ignorance that was going on in Israel. It's going on in the church today as well. People are spiritually ignorant. When people do that and they go and not submitted to the righteousness of God, this is what happens. There is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. Oftentimes people think, I'm okay, don't worry about me, I've got this. Well, what have you got? I don't know, but I don't want to hear what you have to say. They don't want to hear the truth. And what's the end of them? It's spiritual death. See? And that's why God has only provided one way of salvation. How is that? Through the death of his son on the cross. John 14, 6. What did he say? Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one can come to the Father but by me. Thus, you can go to heaven through Christ, or you can go to hell on your own terms because its end is the way of death, spiritual death. You don't want that, friends. You don't want that. Believe me, you don't want that. Okay? Secondly, as we think again, as we back up for a minute here, there's false teaching here. We want to talk about that here for a minute. Okay? False teaching. False teaching abounds everywhere in Christendom today. In Matthew 7:15, Jesus says, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. Beware. There's a lot of false teaching out there. They look good on the outside. They look like lambs. They look like they're innocent, but they're not innocent. They're guilty. Paul warned the Philippians in Philippians 3:2, beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the mutilation. He was thinking of the Judaizers, which Greg mentioned this morning. Colossians 2:8, beware lest anyone cheat you or capture you is the idea. How do they do that? Through some form of philosophy. But it's really empty deceit. It's according to the tradition of what men are saying. It's according to the basic principles of the world. And it's not according to the truth about Christ. And that's why we need to be understanding of that and cognizant of that in our thinking. Okay, with us, we need to keep pointing. I need to keep pointing you to Christ, okay? Why is expository preaching so needed in the church today? Because it encourages correct interpretation and appropriate application by consistently applying verses within their context. My bottom line isn't supposed to be showing yet, so I have an imperfection in my slideshow. Context is the basis of solid exegesis. And if you don't know the context, you have to know the context. Otherwise, you can interpret it and make any verse say anything you want just about. You don't want that. Okay? Number three, why is expository preaching so needed in the church today? Because it serves to maintain the ongoing, repeated emphasis of the Word of God. It allows God to speak when you read the Scripture. And what does that mean to you practically? Although we are a dispensational in our perspective, we teach it from time to time, but that is not the emphasis of what we emphasize here. We are, as I put on the bottom here, the Grace Gospel Bible Church. Well, what is our emphasis here? We emphasize grace, God's unmerited favor. We preach the gospel repeatedly. We study and open the Bible at every service, and we believe in the local churches. This is where these things are implemented and fulfilled weekly. So we didn't come up with that name just because it sounded cute. We are the Grace Gospel Bible Church. Every one of those words has an emphasis that we want to emphasize here over and over and over again. So let's keep preaching the gospel. Christ and Him crucified and risen again. Let's keep emphasizing faith as the right response to God's Word. Let's allow the Holy Spirit to empower us as we walk under His control to produce His fruit and divine good works in our life. And I think I keep pounding those things over and over again with our people here. Okay? Why is expository preaching so needed in the church today? Number four, because it allows the hearer to read and understand the Bible at a later time without having to recreate the pastor's sermon. Okay? Plus, you know, if you save your handout and you take some notes on your handout and you punch three holes in your handout and you put it in a notepad and you mark it Nehemiah, so if ever you want to understand a verse in Nehemiah that we've gone over, you should be able to pull out your notes. Okay, you don't have to recreate my sermon. You can just think through, what did Dave teach us here? And like I said, I have notebooks full of notes from 20 years sitting under Pastor Roxer in Duluth. And I listen to some of his old messages and try to stay sharp, and even some of his new ones. If he says to me, he says, Dave, I had a pretty good message on Wednesday. The people really seem to enjoy it. You should listen to it. I listen to it because I want to hear what he has to say. He has insight, and he's got 20 years on me. And he hasn't arrived, okay? None of us have arrived. This is a process we're in here, okay? So why is expository preaching so needed in the church today? Number five, because it forces the preacher to teach all the counsel of God instead of avoiding certain subjects and difficult passages. Now, sometimes I've avoided some of these difficult names. You can understand that. Or this long genealogy, we skipped a bunch of names in chapter 7. But again, I don't always do that. It keeps the preacher from hobby horse preaching. It forces him to teach subjects and passages he might avoid by nature. You know, they're not interesting to, they're too hot a topic, such as homosexuality or whatever. When we come across those passages, I teach those passages. Like the Genesis 6 passage I taught last Wednesday. It was a difficult passage to teach, and I gave you three or four interpretations of that, and I told you what I thought was the right interpretation and why. But if you take a different position on it, let's not split the church over it. But it was a difficult passage. I didn't avoid it. I taught it because it was had to do with angels. I put it off to the end of my series, but I taught it. It took 2 weeks to do it, so I taught it. Okay? Again, why is expository preaching so needed in the church today? Number six, because it honors the Bible as the infallible and inerrant Word of God. You know, God has spoken. He has not stuttered. We have His mind on almost any matter. So with that, as I think my time is up, let's turn in our Bibles to Proverbs 30 and look at verse 5 and 6 there. Okay? Proverbs 30. A great passage of Scripture which tells us some things about the Word of God from the Word of God. Proverbs 30, verses 5 and 6. Notice what the writer of Proverbs, under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, has said. Every word of God is pure. He is a shield to those who put their trust in Him. God's word is true, and God's word can be a shield to you. It can be protection for you, but you need to do the trusting. You need to believe it and trust it for yourself. Verse 6, do not add to His words, lest He rebuke you and you be found to be a liar. And sometimes when I've said, you know, this is my opinion on this, I've tried to tell you, this is my opinion. So you don't have to say, well, Pastor, you said this, but if it's my opinion, it may not be based in Scripture. Even the Scofield notes are Scofield's opinion or Ryrie's opinion or whosoever Bible you have. Read those and think those through. But we want to emphasize what this book, the book, that's very, very important. So how does all this apply here at Grace Gospel Bible Church? Well, number one, we need to be people of the book. We need to be people who are studying. We are the Grace Gospel Bible Church. Okay? And that's why we need to regularly hear the Word of God to feed our own souls. Because as we feed our own souls, we'll have facts for our faith to put them in. And God then can transform you into the image of Christ or to bring you to spiritual maturity as He sees fit. But again, you have to be here to hear the Word of God. And you can still read the Word of God at home. You can read other books at home. But just be careful what you read, because there's a lot of false teaching out there. Sometimes people say, well, what do you think of so-and-so? And I think, well, I think he's pretty good. Read with wisdom. Read with caution. Think about what you're saying. Does it go against what you've heard here? If you have, you want to ask me about it? Let's talk about it. I'm willing to talk about it. I'm willing to be challenged. Are you willing to be challenged? Sometimes people aren't willing to be challenged. They take it real hard. Okay? How does all of this apply to you in life? First of all, are you saved from the penalty of sin? Have you trusted Christ as your personal Savior? Are you born again? Are you a member of God's family? To as many as receive Him, to them gave He the right to become the children of God, even to them that believe in His name. If you're not saved, you're going to hell. I don't want you to go to hell. I want you to go to heaven. And getting saved is the best reason to not go to hell. I didn't want to go to hell. I knew I had broken most of those commands, and I was in big trouble with God. When somebody explained what Christ had done for me, I grabbed it. It took me a while because I'm a little thick to get it. Grace is so foreign to my thinking, and it's foreign to everyone's thinking in light of that. So are you saved from the penalty of your sins? Are you feeding the new man with the life-changing Word of God? God wants to transform you. I don't have a plan for your life, but God has a plan for you. And He wants to work in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure. That's why when God is studied via His Word, it will transform you from the inside out. And God might not work on the fact that you have tattoos all over, you've got a ring in your nose or earrings on your face or whatever. Because God's not interested in the outside, but He's interested in the inside. And as God gets a hold of a person's thinking, pretty soon things on the outside are changed. And you decide to realize and say to yourself, I don't think this is really glorifying to God, so I'm going to put this aside. But no pressure from me, because, you know, God accepted me on the basis of grace. Let's accept one another on the basis of grace. Right? Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word today. And again, it's Your Word that transforms us through Your Spirit. And again, as we focus upon Christ, He has a plan for our life. He wants to conform us into the image of Christ. This is a process of time. And although it's step by step, it's day by day, it's from glory to glory, it's through the fact that as we behold Christ in the Word of God, the Spirit of God takes that Word and transforms us and changes us. Some of us are just spiritual infants, just gotten saved. Some of us are a little bit older. We're toddlers. We're toddling around. We have rattles in our hands. And at the same time, some of us are maybe a little bit more mature. We're in grade school. Others are in junior high. Maybe some are on into high school. But none of us have arrived, including myself. Thank You for Your grace in all of this. And thank You that it's through Your Word, Father, that these changes take place. And as the Grace Gospel Bible Church, we want to transform people and make them like Christ, through Your Word, by Your Spirit, and through Your process. And we wait on You for it all. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, friends, we're going to sing about